For all but the first 36 hours of his life, 14-month-old Paris has lived in our home. I don't think it's possible for a little boy to be loved more than he has been loved. In every way except one, it feels like he belongs to us, that we are his family. The one exception is that he is not legally ours. His mother, yet in prison, still refuses to give up legal custody. Her plan is to be released from prison this summer, to find a place of her own, and then to come and take Paris to be with her. We've discovered that though she is fascinated with the idea of having a son, she shows very little interest in him personally, and even less understanding of what it means to take care of a child. She doesn't know him. She doesn't know anything about him. She doesn't know what he eats, what he doesn't like. She doesn't know how to comfort him. She doesn't know what amuses him. We know the life that his mother has lived, and we know the other child that she has abandoned. We know the lifestyle that she is about to, or wishes to take him to. When I rub his head at night, trying to put him to sleep, I'm struck with the thoughts of, will she ever care enough for him to do this? Will she even be there to do it? And it's hardly a day, it seems, that goes by that we don't cry out to God. What's going to happen? What's going to happen to him? During the past 14 months, we have thought many times that we could see some light at the end of this tunnel, that she would relinquish the parental rights and would be willing to give him up for adoption to a young family. But no sooner would we begin to think those things than those hopes would be dashed. We look for solutions and think we find some, only to find that the problem is deeper still. Now, I know that the Bible includes Paris when it says that God loves the world. I know that all things work together for good to those who love God. I know God is sovereign, merciful, and loving. I know that God provides, as he declares in his word, special protection for the fatherless and widows, the powerless, the helpless. Then why do I wonder if God will take care of Paris? I see the pictures in the news of Kosovar children, and I cannot help but see Paris's face. And I think to myself, God says he loves them too, and then I wonder, is that how God takes care of them? Is that how God takes care of Paris? Not only happening in Kosovo, it's happening even here in Denver. There are children who are not being cared for the way they should be. And I say, what about Paris? Will God take care of him? Is that the way God takes care of him? I'm supposed to trust God, right? I'm the preacher. I'm supposed to have unwavering trust in all of this. Instead, I find that I doubt. I struggle with how God will act, even whether God will act. The older I get and the longer this goes on, the more questions I have than answers. I know how intense the struggle is now, and so I only wonder what will happen when that day comes and Paris is taken away. Have you ever doubted God? I mean, have you ever had a situation where you really questioned God, you questioned his actions, or the lack thereof? Are you now in a situation where you wonder? No, maybe you don't just wonder. Maybe you doubt. You doubt God. What he will do. You're in good company. And no, I don't mean with me. I mean with Abraham. Just think of that. Abraham, the father of the Christian, of the Jewish and Christian faith. Abram, the man who would later become known as the friend of God, this great patriarch, this foundation, all that we say we believe, he doubted. I want you to follow along with me as I read the passage. It's Genesis chapter 15. As you listen, or as you watch or read it with me, I want you to note where it is that Abram doubts. I want you to see it. Would you stand with me, please, in honor of God's word? After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. God took him outside and said, Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these things to God, cut them in two, and ranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, To your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadamites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Raphaites, the Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. You may be seated. As you listened, watched, or read, did you hear Abram's doubts? It's in the earlier part of the chapter. Two times Abram questions God. The first time is recorded in verses 1 to 5. In verse 1, God came to Abram in a vision, and he said, Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. Now, 2 weeks ago, in the context of what happened in chapter 14, we saw that God, here in this very first verse, is declaring himself to be Abram's protector and declaring himself to be the goal of Abram's life. God did not want Abram to be seduced by success. He did not want Abram to be caught up in self-sufficiency or by materialism. But no sooner does God say, Abram, I am your shield and your great reward, than what does Abram do? He expresses his doubt. Look at verses 2 and 3. O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. And furthermore, Abram said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. How's that for chutzpah? Nerve. In the very breath that he calls him, O sovereign Lord, he challenges God's ability, even God's desire. God said, I am your shield and your reward. And Abram, in response, in essence, says, God, you are not coming through for me. You're not coming through in the most important area of my life. You said that you would be my reward, and yet, God, the thing that matters most, I have no child. Furthermore, God, did you see it? You are responsible. You, God, have given me no children. Years ago, you told me that the number of my children would be greater than the number of the dust of the earth. But nothing, God, has happened since then. Except, I'm getting older. I guess I'll have to give my estate to Eliezer, a servant that I picked up in Damascus. God, it looks to me as if you are not coming through. I think only a woman who has longed for years to have a child but has been unable to could possibly understand the depth of Abram's emotions, his complaint against God at this point. But I think Abram's concern runs deeper than that. I don't emotionally empathize with it, but I can intellectually understand that having no children meant that there was no security for him in his old age, no one to bury him, no one to tend the grave, no one to carry on his family name, no one to whom to leave the fruit of his lifelong labor and dreams. What's Abram's mood toward God in verses 2 and 3? Doubt. I even detect anger. He's angry with God. God, you have not done what you were supposed to do. Gary Habermas, in his book, Dealing with Doubt, suggests there are some misconceptions that many of us have about doubt. We're tempted to believe, number one, that among Christians, doubt is uncommon. Not true. We see it time and time again among God's people in the pages of Scripture. In fact, if you look at the psalmist, David especially, you will see in his Psalms that over and over again, he expresses great doubt. Doubt that comes from the very center of his emotions. Peter doubted. Thomas doubted. No, doubt is not uncommon. Second misconception about doubt is that good Christians, true Christians, don't doubt. We think if I was a better Christian, then I wouldn't doubt. Now, it's true that I think the more experience you have with God personally, probably the less you will doubt. But as long as you draw breath on this earth, you will struggle with understanding the ways and will of God. A third misconception about doubt is that doubt is always bad. I think that misconception comes from an incorrect assumption about the definition of doubt. We too easily think of doubt as unbelief, and so we pit faith against doubt. But doubt is not unbelief. Doubt is uncertainty. In fact, if we didn't believe, we wouldn't doubt. So doubt is not the opposite of faith. Martin Copenhaver, in his book, Living Faith While Holding Doubt, wrote this: we sometimes speak of doubt and belief as opposites, but perhaps it is more accurate to think of doubt as the shadow cast by belief. Doubt is not always bad. In fact, sometimes, as one author wrote, a stronger faith can emerge through a siege of doubt. Both holiness and faith are forged in the fires of temptation. It's a great statement. A stronger faith can emerge through a siege of doubt. Both holiness and faith are forged in the fires of temptation. So here's Abram, challenging, questioning, doubting God. And God responds. And how God responds is very important to me. But before we look at the response, I want you to see the second time Abram has the chutzpah to express doubt in the face of God. Verse 7, God said to Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. What's Abram's response? Oh, sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? Again, in essence, it's as if Abram says, Lord, I hear you and I've heard that before. I heard that when you called me out of Ur of the Chaldees and when you called me out of Haran. And Lord, I heard that about the land when I stayed in the land and Lot went and took the better land over by Jordan, by the Dead Sea. God, I heard you, but nothing has happened. How can I know it will happen? This time I don't hear anger in Abram's voice or question. But I certainly hear frustration. I hear a questioning. I hear a doubt. And here, as earlier, God responds to Abram's doubt. But again, before we look at how God responds, I want you to again see the difference between doubt and unbelief. Unbelief is an unwillingness to hear God. Doubt is a sincere questioning of God. Unbelief expresses pride. I know the answer, and it's not you, God. Doubt expresses humility. I don't know the answer. But God, I've come to you seeking it. Unbelief is a conclusion. It's a state of mind. Doubt, however, is a transition. I'm caught between God. I don't know. In fact, doubt tests our faith. It strengthens our faith. Thomas Guthrie wrote, "Are not many damned just because they never doubt? They go on satisfied with themselves, not doubting but that they are on the right course when every step they take leads them further and further away. If we would not make shipwreck of our faith, we will try or test our religion. Put it to the test. See whether it is true religion." On a lighter note, Frederick Buechner calls doubt the ants in the pants of faith. Doubts keep it alive and moving. Often, like children, it isn't until we doubt that we learn the truth. When we doubt, then we start to learn something. Doubting can therefore test or try or see if our faith is legitimate. But doubting also strengthens our faith. Rufus Jones wrote, "A twice-born faith, a rebuilt faith, is superior to an inherited faith that has never stood the strain of a great testing storm. If you have not clung to a broken piece of your old ship in the dark night of the soul, your faith may not have the sustaining power to carry you through to the end of your journey." Now, what's a little frightening to me, knowing the rest of the story about Abram clear on through to chapter 22, is that God in the future puts Abram to a far greater test than he has put him through thus far. And it's frightening to me because I see myself in Abram's place, and as severe as Abram's doubts are this early in his experience with God, I know how much more difficult it will get in the future, and I wonder if my faith will hold or if my doubts will only grow larger. Though that's frightening, what is encouraging to me is to see that God was building Abram's faith one step at a time, one experience after another. God is at work in Abram's life, and even Abram's doubts are used by God to bring about God's purposes, and that is to build into a man or to build a man who will trust God. Two times Abram challenges or questions God. Two times he expresses his doubts. Now, how does God respond? I want you to notice, first of all, how he doesn't respond. He does not slap Abram down. He does not rise up in all of his sovereignty and say, "Well, you ungrateful piece of dust. How do you dare to question me?" He does not do that. Instead, God does two things. After the first time Abram expresses his doubt, God reaffirms the promise. He simply reiterates the truth. He reminds Abram again of what will happen. The second thing, after the second time that Abram expresses his doubts, he makes a covenant. That is, God makes a covenant with Abram, dramatically, unconditionally binding himself to the very thing that he has promised. That is, God makes the promise again. And then God stakes his own reputation on that promise. "As certainly as God is God, so God says, these things will come to pass." Now, in the first instance, when Abram complains about not having children, God takes Abram outside and says, "Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them, so shall your offspring be." What a great object lesson God gives Abram right at that point in time. Someone, much later than Abram, I'm sure, counted the stars that can be seen in the Middle Eastern sky in the night. There's about 8,000 of them. But Abram did not have a camera to assist him, and I suppose that Abram, like many of us as kids, had long since given up trying to count the stars at night. He was content knowing that there were many, 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 many of them, too many to count. And he got the message. God had once again said, "Abram, I'm telling you, your offspring will be greater than the number of the stars of the sky." What I love about this is that apparently God never grows too tired to affirm and reassure Abram's faith. God never got sick and tired of him. He had said earlier to Abram, "Your children will be more numerous than the dust of the earth." This time, Abram doubts. God takes him outside, shows him the sky at night, and says, "Abram, your children will be greater in number than the stars of the sky. And I'll remind you over and over again, I will do what I have promised." When many years later the children of Israel were in their darkest hour, and it was not when they were in Egypt, but it was many hundreds of years later when they were in Babylon, the children of Israel said, Isaiah 49, "The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forsaken me." But God came to them again, as he had come to Abram so many times and the other patriarchs so many times. God came to them again, and this is what he said: "Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hand." Throughout Scripture and throughout our lives, by the many good things we enjoy, as Jeremiah said, "The Lord's compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." Every day and every good thing we experience are testimonies to the goodness of God and the trustworthiness of God and the certainty of the fulfillment of his promises yet unfulfilled. The very stars of the sky bear testimony to the trustworthiness of God. But God not only reaffirmed the promise, God also very dramatically staked his own reputation, if you will, his own life, on fulfilling the promises. The scene is described beginning in verse 9. It's a fascinating scene. After the second time that Abram expressed his doubts about the future, God said to Abram, I want you to get these animals and bring them to me. Now, how Abram knew what to do, I don't know, but he prepared the animals in a certain way. Now, we are tempted to think of these as sacrifices in worship, but that's not what happens. We now know from other ancient sources, as corroborated obviously here by this text, implied here, that there's something here about an agreement. There's something here in these animals and the way they were handled that speaks of the way people made agreements with each other in that day and age. The animals would be cut in two, except for in the case of the birds, and they would be laid in two rows with an aisle between them. And as the two people making the agreement would walk down this aisle, if you will, between these rows of sacrificed animals, they would dramatize their commitment to keeping the agreement that they were making with each other. Some historians say that the symbolism is that each person is, in a sense, saying, be it done to me as it has been to these animals if I do not keep the covenant I am here making. I say it's a fascinating incident because of what happens compared to what we expect to happen next. We expect, given that historic understanding of what was going on in that kind of a situation, that God would say to Abram, Abram, come with me and let's walk down the aisle between the animals to symbolize our commitment to each other. But what happens? Abram prepared everything and then fell into a deep sleep. The Bible says it was a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. The thick and dreadful darkness, I was instantly reminded of Charles Dickens' book, Scrooge. And if you've seen the motion picture, you know what Ebenezer Scrooge went through when, what was it, the angels of past, present, and future came, and there was this darkness, this foreboding that existed as the angel showed him various things. So this is the kind of scene, the kind of setting that Abram is experiencing in this deep sleep. And he hears from God good news and bad news. The bad news is this. Abram is told what will happen to his descendants, that they will be slaves in a foreign country for 400 years. But the good news is, they will come out of that slavery, and they will inherit the land that God has promised them. And in the very midst of this intense experience, God does the unexpected. God does not ask Abram to join him in making the covenant, making an agreement with each other. God acted all on his own while Abram observed. God walked down the aisle between those dead animals and said, I am making an unconditional covenant with you, Abram, and this covenant is not dependent on you. It is dependent only on me. As surely as I live, so certainly will my promise be fulfilled. Your descendants will inherit this land. Trust me. Several hard but important things suggest themselves to me as I think about this passage. First of all, God told Abram that he, Abram, would not personally see his descendants inherit the land, but it still would, in fact, in God's perfect timing, eventually come to pass. Abram, you won't see it, but it will come to pass. God has promised us that he loves us, and that he will do good for us. God has promised that he loves that little boy named Paris who lives in my home, and he will do good for him. I may not see it come to pass, but it nonetheless will be true. God has promised. Secondly, the promise would not be fulfilled until after Abram's descendants had gone through a very trying, even tragic, 400 years. I don't like that. Not at all. There is nothing to my knowledge suggested either here in this text or anywhere else in Scripture that says to us that the descendants of Abram spent that time in Egypt because of their sin. Now, hundreds of years later, when they spend time in Babylon, the Scripture is replete with statements about why they are there. It's because of their sin. But there is no such thing relative to Abram's descendants spending time in Egypt. We do not know why, in God's plan or in God's timing, the Israelites had to go through what they went through for 430 years. I look at that and I say there is no guarantee that the road we travel will be smooth. Nothing says there will be no pain. There are still more miles to be traveled before the end, but God guarantees His promises will be fulfilled even if it takes 400 years. The third thing suggested to me I also don't like. In both situations, Abram is still given only God's word for what will happen. I don't know if you've picked up on that already. Abram surely wanted more tangible proof. That's why he complained. He'd already heard God say, it will happen. He wanted more than that. Abram surely wanted God to say, okay, Abram, I know you want children, so right now, go inside the house, and Sarah's going to meet you, and she's going to say, guess what, Abram? I'm pregnant. Doesn't happen. Abram would want God to say, okay, Abram, I know you want the land that I have promised, so guess what? Go outside right now, and you're going to see all the kings of the area coming, and they're going to deed over all the land to you and call you the king of the whole area. Doesn't happen. Abram is once again asked to trust, to believe God because God said it. No immediate resolution. No evidence that he could take to somebody else and say, see, now I know it's going to happen. It's not there. Just God's word, sealed with a unilateral, unconditional covenant. We are finally left with nothing but God Himself, His word. I said I don't like that because I'm too much like Abram. But when I stop and think about it, what proof could I get of God's promises that would be more assuring than God's own word? What proof could I possibly get that would have any more value than that? When it comes down to it, God's word is the only sure, certain, fully trustworthy thing on which we can build any hope for the future. Your future and my future and Paris's future are not dependent on anything else being true except one thing. God being true. If anything less than God's word was the guarantee of our future, we would very soon realize how insufficient and incapable that guarantee was. In the early 1800s, Edward Mote wrote a hymn that is familiar to some of us. It is called The Solid Rock. The words are these. In the context of Genesis 15, it took on a whole new meaning. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. His oath, His covenant, His blood in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Abram wanted to see the future. Abram wanted to have a guarantee of the future. But God graciously pushed Abram back to the only true hope and guarantee that Abram truly had. God Himself. When the day was done, when Abram's complaints and doubts were expressed, they had only one thing left, but it was more than enough because everything else was sinking sand. He had God's word. But one last thing I want you to see is verse 6. It says, Abram believed the Lord, and God credited it to him as righteousness. Now, there is so much to be said for this verse and the concept of justification by grace through faith that it presents. And New Testament writers, Paul and James particularly, speak to this concept. But that's for another message. What I want you to see here is the almost unbelievable juxtaposition of doubt and faith presented in the passage. Right between two expressions of doubt, right between two times when Abram looks into the face of God and has the nerve to say, but God, right between them, God credits Abram's faith as righteousness. Abram is granted a right standing with a holy God. Imperfect as Abram's faith was, as great were his doubts, God knew. God knew that Abram was coming to God for the answers. He was trusting God. I don't know if I'm there. I find my heart vacillating. I know how I question the wisdom of God and even the goodness of God in the midst of this situation with Paris. I know that doubts loom large in my mind, and so large at times that I wonder about my faith. But then I stand back, as I was forced to by Genesis chapter 15, and I realize several things. I only argue with God because I believe he's there. I only complain about his timing and his actions because I believe he is in control. I only challenge his mercy and his grace because I believe he is the God of mercy and grace. I have no one else to whom to go. He alone is God. All of the other things that I would run about looking for and wanting as evidences or proof somehow that it was all going to turn out some other way, they're all sinking sand. God time and time again brings us back. And as he said to Abram, so he says to you and me, do not be afraid, Abram, Jerry, whatever your name is. I am your shield, your very great reward. Pray with me.